Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for all your goodness to us. We thank you for the gift of your word. Thank you that you've spoken to your people through it down the centuries. We ask that now, as we gather around it, that you would speak to us again. Set our hearts on fire with love for you. All this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Over these last few weeks, we've been looking through the book of Acts and sort of seeing how the early church got on after the day of Pentecost, when the Spirit is poured out and they begin to proclaim that Jesus is Lord. And it's the story of how that mission begins in Jerusalem and then gets spread out across the Mediterranean world. And today we come to a slightly strange part of the story. Paul goes to this great city of Ephesus, and you can still visit the ancient Ephesus today in Turkey, and it was, you know, it's impressive now if you're able to go, but it's also, so therefore it would have been even more impressive then with its buildings and streets and particularly its shrines. And we'll hear more next week about what happens when the gospel, the good news of Jesus, begins to turn people from that particular worship to the worship of Christ. But Paul comes to Ephesus at the beginning of this story. While Apollos was at Corinth, Paul took the road through the interior and arrived at Ephesus. He had been there before. He just pops in chapter 18, but it's really, really brief when he goes in the chapter before. This is the first time he sort of gets there and stays there. Strangely, he finds believers there. When Apollos was at Corinth, Paul took the road through the interior and arrived at Ephesus. There he found some disciples. I just wanted to pause and have a think about that for a moment. There he found some disciples. Sometimes, perhaps often, we think that the story of the book of Acts is certainly towards the middle and the end, the story of Paul. Paul's journeys with his companions and the way he gets arrested and thrown into prison here, there and everywhere, and finally goes all the way to Rome. And there's no doubt that that is the main story. That's, as it were, the main narrative through the book of Acts. But this little moment here reminds us that although that may be the main story, it is not the only story. This message of Christ crucified and risen again has gone out across the known world. You remember that the disciples were scattered after the stoning of Stephen in Acts chapter 8. And there was a persecution, and the disciples were scattered. You remember that amazing little encounter that Philip, one of the scattered disciples, has with the Ethiopian who comes to faith and is baptized at the roadside. We don't know, but maybe some of that scattering got as far as Ephesus. And here there are a group of believers. People came to faith. We met Apollos in the last chapter. He was from Alexandria, from northern Egypt. And somehow he had come to faith and a thorough knowledge of the scriptures. It's almost as if the seed is scattered right the way across the Mediterranean world. The story of Paul is only one part of the story. Lots of other things are going on. And the reason for just mentioning that at the outset, for just sort of flagging it up, is because it perhaps reminds us that God loves to surprise us. God is at work, and he will be at work. And, praise God, he uses us. But he doesn't only use us. He will do his thing, and people will come to faith. Do you remember that little parable we get in Mark chapter 4? It's the parable of the growing seed. Jesus says, this is what the kingdom of God is like. A man scatters seed on the ground. Night and day, whether he sleeps or gets up, the seed sprouts and grows, though he does not know how. All by itself, the soil produces corn. First the stalk, then the ear, then the full grain in the ear. In other words, the kingdom of God is at work. And praise God that he doesn't need us. He chooses to use us, and we praise him for that. But he can be at work. He is bigger and more generous, perhaps, than sometimes we give him credit for. So here is this little group of believers. They've come to faith in Jesus. Don't know how, don't know through whom, but here they are, and Paul finds them. And then they have this amazing little conversation. Paul asks them, presumably in the midst of asking them lots of other things, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they replied, no, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit. Again, we don't know why they've got to this part of their sort of theological development, their journey of faith, but they obviously have. And Paul doesn't sort of have a go at them and say, well, you can't possibly be Christians, therefore, then. He just asks them a bit more. What baptism did you receive? John's baptism. John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. He told the people to believe in the one coming after him, that is in Jesus. Great. They're on their way, aren't they? They've repented. They've believed in Jesus. But there seems to be something missing. And so Paul prays for them. They receive the Spirit and they speak in tongues and prophesy. We're told there are about 12 men in all. So this passage just sort of brings us to a question, doesn't it? Brings us a question. Have I received the Holy Spirit? I have believed in Jesus. I have repented. Have I received the Holy Spirit? Because it's clear that for these believers, and for particularly on the day of Pentecost, that there was a particular moment when they received the Spirit. Now, as you probably know, over the years, this has been one of those points in the church where people have got a bit antsy with one another, okay? And they've disagreed with one another. Some people in the church have said that in order to become a fully fledged, Spirit-filled Christian, you have to go through a similar process to this. You've got to come to repent and believe in Jesus, and then at some point, you've got to be filled or baptized in the Spirit. And they would point to this passage. And they would say, look, if you haven't had that, you're missing out on something. Other Christians would point to other passages and say that, look, Paul makes it clear that if someone cries out to the Lord, the very fact that they are crying out to him is a sign that the Spirit is already present. In 1 Corinthians 12, Paul writes this, I want you to know that no one who is speaking by the Spirit of God says, Jesus be cursed, and no one can say, Jesus is Lord, except by the Holy Spirit. So if you can say Jesus is Lord, if you mean Jesus is Lord, then it's the Spirit that's enabling you to do that. In Ephesians chapter 1, Paul writes, you also were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. When you believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance. So there's these two views. One says, believe in Jesus, and then you're baptized or you're filled with the Spirit. Another view says, well, if you've believed in Jesus, then the Spirit must already be present. Do you know what? I think it's a daft argument, okay? I think it's a really daft argument. And I praise God that most Christians don't have it today, okay? So I'm sorry if I'm creating an argument. We can all have it afterwards over coffee, okay? Right? I'm not trying to create difficulties. What I'm trying to say is, look, in this occasion, clearly these disciples needed something else. They needed an experience of the Spirit. They needed to be filled with the Spirit. There was something missing or lacking. Perhaps if we're honest, most of the time, if I am honest, I would love to know more of God. I would love to be filled with His Spirit. I've repented, I've placed my faith in Jesus, I believe the Spirit is at work in me, but I would love to have more of His presence, more of His power. And I think that's what Paul means when, as in the passage from Ephesians that we read, he says, do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. Go on being filled with the Spirit. So perhaps the real power of this passage is not to set up some argument that we don't really want to have, but just a reminder that all of us need an ongoing, daily filling with God's Spirit. And I guess if you have been in the journey of faith for any lengths of time, you know that that is true. It's hard following Jesus, being like Jesus, sort of sharing Jesus with others, trying to be like Him in terms of love and forgiveness and compassion and kindness and truthfulness and integrity. Being Jesus in life, in family, in work, in society, in Spark Hill, isn't easy. I need the ongoing filling of God's Holy Spirit. And perhaps, first and foremost, most simply of all, the application of this passage is to come before the Lord and say, Lord, I want to be filled with your Spirit. They spoke in tongues and prophesied. Can I say, I've never spoken in tongues, ever. I've been a Christian 40 years, I've never spoken in tongues. It was once when Christians sat either side of me, and they were younger and more fervent than me, and it was clear that they were going to pray for me until I spoke in tongues, okay? And it's the only time I've ever felt really uncomfortable, okay? Because I thought, I know what you're doing, I know it's coming from a good place, but I don't like this, okay? I don't like this, please don't do this. Anyway, I never have, okay? I never have, all right? So maybe the Lord will give that to me at some point, okay? But it hasn't happened. But I don't get stressed about that. I really don't get stressed about that. I get far more stressed about the things I think about and the things I say and sometimes the things I do, because I know they're not like Jesus. That's what I want the Spirit to do in me. I want the Spirit to make me more like Jesus, so that the way I think about people, the way I speak about people, the way I act towards people is more like Him. So if you do speak in tongues, praise God. Enjoy it. Be blessed by it. Worship through it. It's wonderful. And sometimes when I've been in church meetings and someone starts singing in the Spirit, honestly, it's some of the most beautiful sounds I have ever heard in my life. If that is a gift that God gives to you, you go for it and you enjoy it and let Him draw you closer to Him through that. But I don't think we should get stressed. Lord, fill me so that I might become more like you. Perhaps it will be a release into more joyful worship, worship that we've been able to enjoy this morning. Perhaps a deeper desire to read the scriptures, not just a wanting to pray, but a needing to pray. A desire to meet with our brothers and sisters, to be blessed and encouraged by them. Lord, fill me with your Spirit and draw me closer to yourself. Then, Lord, fill me with your Spirit and make me more like you. Maybe it would be a willingness to serve more. I thank God for the people in our congregation who I know work really hard, whether it's in education or NHS or the social care or project or all kinds of ways in which people serve in their everyday lives. Amazing and wonderful. And if that's not you, perhaps the Lord simply wants to use you to show the everyday courtesies that make life wonderful when you receive them. Isn't it? If you're blessed with a car and you're driving and you come to a junction and you think, I could be here a long time, and somebody stops and lets you in. Isn't that amazing? Or someone says thank you, or lets you in the queue. It's far too easy, isn't it, to respond to the discourtesies of life, and there are plenty around us, with discourtesy, with drawing back. People notice if we are different. When I was at college preparing for ministry, there was a lecturer who spoke in chapel once. And most of the things I said in chapel I've long, long since forgotten, but I remember this one. This chap stood up at the front of church and he said, I will believe that the Spirit of God is alive and well in our college when, and he gave a little dramatic pause, when the newspapers are not scattered all over the floor in the common room. And what he meant was, and this was pre-internet days, so people read the paper to try and, you know, sort of find out what was happening in the world. And they'd be reading the paper, and then the bell would go for a lecture, okay, and they'd throw it down on the floor, and they go to the lecture. Now, once that happened three or four times, this newspaper sort of spread out across the floor, making it almost impossible to read. And what the guy was saying was, the Spirit of God will make you sufficiently aware of your brothers and sisters that you won't do that. You'll leave it in a state that the next person can read it. Now, it's so trivial as to barely be important, isn't it? In a world where there's so much suffering and evil. But actually, he was right. The Spirit comes to enable us to love one another. And to love one another means being aware of one another, to consider one another, a willingness to adapt and change and bless one another. This filling with the Spirit, the up, a new worship, a new intimacy with God, the out, a service, blessing, courtesy. The in, caring, noticing, encouraging one another. Without the Spirit, we are simply a group of people who know the truth, but cannot live the truth. With the Spirit, we have the capacity to be transformed into the image of Jesus. And finally, I want to say that this story reminds us of one other very, very simple truth. And that truth is that we need each other. These disciples had found repentance and believed in Jesus. But they needed someone to come along and say, look, there's more. You can be filled with the Spirit. You can receive this outpouring of God's presence. They needed, on this occasion, Paul to draw them on in their faith. Most of us, in our journey of faith, can probably identify someone who has particularly helped us, either at a specific moment or as a general mentor or role model. Someone that we looked to and was of enormous help. We can praise God for them. But you know the rather scary thing is, somebody might be looking at you like that. To be the person who helps them either through a specific time or in general as a mentor or role model. We need one another. To speak the truth in love, as Paul tells us again in the letter of Ephesians, to speak the truth in love, but actually, far more importantly, to be, as much as we can, Jesus for one another. I don't know if you've ever done this exercise where you're given a piece of paper and told to fold it in half.
Okay, like that.
And then on one side, you write down the 6 talks that have had the most profound effect on your life. And on the other side, you write down the 6 people who have had the most profound effect on your life. And you're given 10 minutes to do it. Do you know what? I have never come across anyone who can write down 6 talks. Okay? Never. And I'm somebody who gives talks. Okay? Everybody can write down 6 people. It's one of the weird truths, particularly that speakers have to accept. Most of what we say to one another is forgotten, okay? But people will never forget who you are. We need each other. We need each other trying to be Jesus for one another. And yes, we will get it wrong. But together, we will find our way in the journey of faith, just as these people did. And you know, as the church faces some difficult questions and some difficult times, we need each other all the more. There's a wonderful evangelist, a Greek Cypriot by origin, British man called J. John. I know many of you will have heard him. He writes these words, talking about what he misses in the church. I miss what I can only call charm. In what we say and what we do as a church, I lament the loss of the cheerful, pleasant, gracious, and appealing mood that was summed up in the now rare word, winsome. The harsh mood of our world is one in which you put yourself first, shut down opposing views, and, if necessary, engage in preemptive public revenge. Sadly, I sense this ugly, shrill mood creeping into the church. Disputes are unavoidable where truth matters. And they have occurred throughout the history of Christianity, yet they must be conducted with truth and grace and concluded with forgiveness. I'm going to say that bit again. Disputes are unavoidable where truth matters, and they have occurred throughout the history of Christianity, yet they must be conducted with truth and grace and concluded with forgiveness. I long for more grace and charm in what we do in the church and in how we present ourselves to the world. A failure to show even a modest level of love is a denial of who we are in Christ. And as an evangelist, I can't resist the point that the milk of the gospel is easily soured. We need one another, especially when we disagree. Especially when we disagree. The world's way is to run apart. What makes believers different is that they stay together and they love through their differences. So hear this amazing story. Paul turns up and finds that the gospel has got there before him. People have come to believe in Jesus. Praise God. But there is more that they have in store, and he prays for the fullness of the Spirit to come on them. The fullness of the Spirit to come on us. We need one another, don't we? To transform through the Spirit into the image of Jesus. Amen.